Ever been asked the question, but why? But why? Often, children will ask their parents an endless supply of why questions. Why is the sky blue? Why is it hot in the summer and cold in the winter? Why do we have to go to school? And what I've found is, as questions are asked and you give an answer, there's often more questions that follow. Kids have an insatiable way of wanting to learn about the world that they live in. And they have more whys based on information given. Anna was our why kid. Just why? But why? But why? And when you're tired physically and mentally, because I said so doesn't work. So it takes a lot of grace. And as we get older, we keep asking why questions, but often to ourselves. We ask these to ourselves, and it's not about why the sky is blue and why it's hot in the summer and cold in the winter. No, we ask more personal questions. Why isn't so-and-so my friend anymore? Why does it seem that I don't fit in? Why did my family have to go through that hard time? Why did my loved one have to die when I prayed for them? But eventually, most people stop asking so many questions. We get enough answers that we can live with, or else we learn to be content without knowing all the answers. But some people never lose their intellectual curiosity. They never stop asking why. They observe, they watch the world, and they're considering why everything is the way that it is. Now, I'm hoping for us, over the last few weeks as we've been walking through the book of Ecclesiastes, that you have been prompted to ask some more why questions that maybe you haven't asked in a while. I would like to encourage you, never shy away from asking difficult questions. Never shy away. And I would encourage you in that pursuit of asking those hard questions. Be okay when you either don't get the answer that you were looking for, or when you don't get an answer at all. And it's not that I think that God is purposely just closing his ears to our questions. I think that sometimes in the pursuit of the why, God invites us on a journey to trust him in his goodness and in his providence. But don't ever shy away from asking difficult questions. King Solomon never stopped asking why. And in this quest to make sense of the world that he lived in, he began to observe that life under the sun does not provide a sufficient answer to the why. That's where we've been in these opening chapters, really, in Ecclesiastes, that as Solomon considers life under the sun, the things that he tested in his wisdom and knowledge, in his possessions and wealth, in the pursuit of his pleasures, that none of it provided a sufficient answer for the bigger questions. And that's really an important lesson for us to learn. I hope at least that this far in into Ecclesiastes, you've been challenged and you've been warned in your own life that pursuing things under the sun really lead us to a joyless, desperate, dead-end path. That if we're not careful to lift our minds above the sky, we are destined for a sad and meaningless existence. So we've been looking at life under the sun. We need to lift up our eyes above the physical sun into the heavens, where the true sun, Jesus, is. So this morning, as we continue to examine these tests that Solomon put in place to understand purpose and meaning, we see that there is a bit of hope, finally. There's a bit of hope tucked into this passage. A lot of it has been despair and frustration. Solomon invites us to consider a little bit of hope, but it is mired in the abyss of despair. Now, the portion of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning is broken up into two main sections. Both of these sections pick up Solomon's previous tests. He's going to invite us to consider the value of wisdom again. And that's what we began with in chapter 1, wisdom and knowledge and its place in our lives. And he's going to give you kind of like a final summary assessment. And then in the second portion of the passage, we're going to consider the value, or really the futility of our work. We've already discovered the uselessness of wisdom and knowledge. That knowing more about the world that we live in doesn't bring us to a higher plane of being able to comprehend everything that is here in the way that we walk through it. But really, more knowledge, more understanding of this world really leads us to more knowledge of its brokenness. And that brought despair. And that brought frustration. And it brought sorrow. But as we consider the value of our work as well, we were challenged that no matter how much we create and cultivate, it will not give us the purpose we're longing for. Solomon had houses and gardens and fruit trees and ponds and forests and everything at his fingertips, and it did not satisfy. So in Ecclesiastes 2, I'll be reading verses 12 through 17 first. This is the first section that we're going to consider. Hear the word of God as I read. So I, speaking of King Solomon, turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me. Because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Don't you feel good hearing that? I mean, let's be real with the Word of God. It's not all sunbeams and flowers. The Word of God is real. And it hits the greatest needs that we all have. And this book is wonderfully put together by a man who is writing to encourage the generations after. Keep your eyes on God. Because if you don't, you will have a miserable existence. Nothing else will satisfy you the way that God satisfies. No one else can take his place. And so in verse 12, Solomon says that he turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. In this quest for purpose, Solomon returned to the place of wisdom to see if there was something that he missed. He already considered wisdom and knowledge. And just remember, when we talk about wisdom here in Ecclesiastes, we're talking about wisdom in its most general sense. It's referring to human thinking at its very best. In context, it is what is simply good, moral, and practical for daily living. We're not talking about God's wisdom. We're not talking about heavenly wisdom. We're not talking about true wisdom that is found in Jesus. We're talking about wisdom in the sense of just living well as a person that's living in this world. Benjamin Franklin and his wise sayings would apply. Statements like, well done is better than well said. Honesty is the best policy. He who lies down with dogs shall rise up with fleas. Lost time is never found again. Now, all of those statements are true statements. They're wise statements, but it's earthly wisdom. Now, earthly wisdom, even when followed, will seem to add value to life. And Solomon understood that. He saw the place for earthly wisdom. There is a place for it. When contrasted with madness and folly, wisdom excels, he says. Now, madness and folly are not two separate things. It's actually a literary device that Solomon uses to enforce or to push forth the same thing. It's a grammatical tool that is used in the scriptures called a henades. And don't ask me to explain the details of all of that, but these two words, when put together, really mean mad folly, not madness and folly. They're expressing a single idea. And in this pursuit, Solomon asks a question that is difficult to understand in our translation in the English language. He considers wisdom madness and folly, or mad folly, and he says, "For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done?" And when you start thinking about what Solomon is saying and putting the pieces together here, some think that Solomon is referring to a future king that will come after him. What king after me will be able to excel or consider the value in the way that I have? They won't be able to do the same thing. But I think that he's referring to mankind after him. The king was able to ask the questions that we are all seeking answers for. And he had the unique ability to test out these questions. Being a king, he had immense wealth. He had immense opportunity. He had position and stature to be able to test these things out. His wealth and position allowed him to search out purpose from a human perspective. And his conclusion is that no one will be able to come to a different conclusion. He tested everything. And he kind of dares everyone after him, "You try to find it because I didn't. And I had everything at my fingertips to test this out." And so the logic of the end of verse 12 is, if Solomon cannot find the meaning of life in anything under the sun, who else can? Because he tried it all, and it's vanity chasing after the wind. And then he writes, he sees that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I know that one fate befalls them. And so when you compare earthly wisdom, it does excel over mad folly. It does. Whether you know Jesus or not, living like a fool will bring trouble in your life. Right? You live foolishly in this world, it will bring trouble into your life. And there's a lot of people that don't know who Jesus is, and they're just totally focused on the here and now, and they're able to walk wisely from an earthly perspective, and they live relatively without much trouble in their life. And in some ways, they excel. He considers wisdom in light of mad folly, and he says it's light that is excelling darkness. It's like a wise man's eyes, wisdom is. It helps them to see. It helps us to see compared to a fool that walks in darkness. And that really what mad folly is. It's walking in darkness. Now, in our basement, we're below grade. We have a family room down there. There's one little window that's kind of like right at grade level, but it's small, and we have a curtain over it. And so when the lights are off, there is not much ambient light at all that gets in the basement. And I know that room pretty well. I've spent a lot of time there. I know where things are. I know its layout and whatnot. But when that light is off, and I'm kind of like daring myself to walk through the family room when the lights are off, I may know where I'm headed, but it's pitch black. And you should see how like silly I feel walking through, like, you know, and my arms are out and I'm trying to reach. And, you know, I have walked into a table or two. But that's really what Solomon is saying. When you live under the umbrella of mad folly, craziness, selfishness, things of the flesh. It's like you're walking in the darkness. You act like a fool trying to navigate the room. And as Solomon, you have to consider where he's at in this experiment. As he considered earthly wisdom and the value that it has and the mad folly and the demise that it brings, he came to realize something. When you compare wisdom and folly, one fate befalls them both. He says in verses 15 and 16, "Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die." So what is the fate that befalls the wise and the fool? Death. Death comes to the wise and the fool. Death is the great equalizer of mankind. Solomon admits, what really is the use of being wise if death is our fate? Once we are dead, our wisdom has no good use. It really hasn't done anything for us. Do you see that? You're going to die. And the fool is going to die. It's the same destination. It's the same end result. And Solomon says, what use is there of being wise or being a fool? You both end up at the same place. The gain of wisdom now is strictly temporary. Take a walk through a cemetery sometime. Names and dates on stones, and that's all. Maybe a motto or a statement or a picture that is etched into a gravestone. But there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. When you walk through that cemetery, you don't know who lived foolishly and you don't know who lived wisely. They're just all there. And Solomon's conclusion was that the wise man and fool alike die. This seems sad and depressing. It really does. And the scriptures affirm this. Psalm 49:10. "For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others." It's a gloomy outlook. Now, just spoiler alert, it's going to get better, so hang with me. Solomon came face to face with the reality that we all must recognize, that one day we are going to die. Our hearts will beat one last time, our lungs will breathe one last breath, and that will be the end of our days on earth. And sadly, death has the power to erase the very memory of our existence. Sure, a generation or two may remember you, but not much longer after that. There's not many people today walking around thinking fondly of people that lived in the 1800s. Just doesn't happen. You might read a fact about them in a history book or learn something about them, but I'm talking about like real memories. And that's hard for us to think outside of the realm of us right now. Because this is our experience, this is what we know. But to think outside of ourselves and realize that there is going to come a time when we won't be here anymore, and if the Lord should tarry that much longer, nobody will remember us. In that sense, our lives are but vapors. Human wisdom cannot overcome death, and as a result, cannot solve the problem of the meaning of life. No matter how smart we think we are, no matter how much we learn, how much science we have figured out, how much at a molecular level we realize that the way that our lives and bodies are created, we cannot outsmart death. It's coming. And so what was Solomon's conclusion in verse 17? So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility in striving after wind. While his experiments resulted in a declaration of vanity before, like he said, wisdom and knowledge, that's vanity chasing after the wind. Pleasures and possessions, that too is vanity and chasing after the wind. As he revisited this experiment, you get the sense of the real depth of despair that Solomon was in verse 17. I hated life. Everything was futility. Everything was grievous. Everything was striving after the wind. And church, you need to understand, because I think this is a helpful corrective for us and those that we know and love. A passage like this reveals to us the utter despair that we have when life is lived without God. And so the people that you know and love that do not know who Jesus is, and I know you're praying for them and you want them to come to faith in Jesus, you need to understand the reality of the despair that they're facing. Because life without purpose, true purpose that gives meaning and understanding, life that connects us to its creator, life that connects us to a redeemer to forgive and restore what has been broken and lost, a life that is not connected that way is just going through life, going through the motions, facing a frustrating and despairing result. The only way out of that hatred is to find wisdom that comes from above the sun. The only way that we can say, I loved life, instead of I hated life, is to find Jesus. And to know that he gives purpose and understanding. Providentially and graciously, God gives us help in the scriptures to find life-giving wisdom. In Colossians chapter 3, this is what Paul writes. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Paul invites us to consider the lofty vantage point of seeing life from Christ's perspective. That when we can see life from his perspective, we are able to see Jesus, who is, as Paul says in Colossians 2:3, our hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is the perfection of wisdom. You need to hear this, church. When you place your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, your life is, as Paul explains in Colossians 3:3. Let's go back there. Is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You then are safe with God in Christ. What does that tell us? Well, that's the opposite of Solomon's thinking about earthly wisdom. See, he considered the reality of the grave for the wise and the mad fool, and it was the same end. But when you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you are united by faith in Jesus Christ, and you are hid in Christ with God, that means even in death, you are not forgotten. That makes all the difference. That when a person breathes their last on this temporary earth, their life doesn't cease to end, and that they're forgotten, but they are hid in Christ and known by the Creator forever. It means something to know Jesus. Not just to know about Him, but to know Him and the power that He holds. So we've seen Solomon's examination of wisdom. Now we're going to see the reflection of his work accomplished. This is what he says in verses 18 through 26. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Now we're going to pause there and consider this change in verse 24. But as you get to verse 23, you really get the reality that as Solomon considered his work, the fruit of his labor, that too was vanity because it gave no lasting value. If there's anything that seems like striving after the wind, it can be our work. The commute back and forth. The effort given towards things that really seem inconsequential. Have you ever been asked to do something by a boss and you think, what does that matter? What value is in that? And it just, you take a step back and think, all I seem to be doing are nonsensical, senseless things. What value does it hold? The grind of our work. And we will devote the majority of our lives to work. And in the end, Solomon cursed his work. It too is vanity, painful and grievous. The sad thing is that many people expect their work to give them a sense of purpose in life. They find their identity in what they do. And we express this all the time. When you meet someone for the first time, what is usually one of the first questions that you ask them? What do you do for a living? What kind of work are you involved with? And we attach our identity into what we do. And Solomon's conclusion is it's vanity. But why is our work vanity? Why did he consider it vanity? What led Solomon to such a dreadful outlook? Well, in verses 18 through 21, he says, "For I must leave it to the man who will come after me." What is he leaving? Not just the work that he's doing, but the fruits of his labor. Your home, your possessions, your wealth, all of it, all the things that you worked so hard for, will be left to someone else. I've never seen a U-Haul at the end of a hearse. You can't take it with you. Maybe your possessions will end up in good hands. Maybe you have heirs that you can leave it to. But maybe they won't. Did you ever go to an auction? Scott can speak to that. You have scores of possessions that people have worked their life for being auctioned off for pennies on the dollar. And sometimes the people buying them could care less the value that was put into getting them. Solomon considered the fruit of our labors and what will happen in death, and said, that too is vanity. And there's also a very sad reality that Solomon's family will experience. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king. And we read in 1 Kings 12 that Rehoboam was so foolish that he lost 10/12 of Solomon's kingdom. All of the possessions, all of the wealth, all of the stature, honor, everything. All the fruit of his labor was lost by his foolish son. So one of the great tensions that exists in life is that we all want to do something of permanence. We want our lives to matter, right? We want the fruit of our labor to mean something. None of us want to walk through life and spend the majority of our lives doing things that don't matter. We don't want to waste our lives. We want something to last. And yet Solomon's conclusion is that under the sun we spend our lives working to gain something we cannot keep. That's a very humbling reality. You work hard to gain something that you cannot keep. It's not truly yours. It's either going to decay before you reach the end of your life, or you're not going to be able to take it with you. In verses 22 and 23, Solomon laments that not only is our work someone else's reward, but work itself is toil and trouble. What does man get in all his labor and striving? You know, those hot days and cold days, the critical problems that we have to go through as we go through our work, the endless hours sitting at a desk and meetings, driving far away and staying away from family, ruining our physical body so that when we actually get to retirement, we can't do anything because we've broken down so much. Right? Our work can do those things. We can feel like a cog in a wheel, a number on a pay sheet. And Solomon says, all man gets is painful and grievous. I'm not saying go home and put your 2 weeks in and say to your boss, you can take this job and shove it. No, you know, there's value in it, but really in the grand scheme of things, it is grievous. And he even went on to say that even at night, his mind didn't rest. The worker is always weary, wondering when more work will come. Why make the downsize cuts? If I lose my job, what will I do next? How will I provide for my family? How will I provide for my future? And this happens, as verse 23 indicates, all of our days. All of them. You don't get a break from the weariness of the mind with work. There seems to be no let up. And with that said, if your identity is found in your work, it will only end up in disappointment. If you make your work your life, it will leave you empty. If someone asks you, who are you? And you say, your profession. That too will be despair. Even if your name is on the company and you own all the pieces of it and you can make all the decisions of it, that too is despairing. Our labor leads us to despair. But then something surprising happens in this very honest, reflective, despairing account that Solomon gives. He leads us to the first truly positive thing that he said in Ecclesiastes. Verses 24 and 25 are like an oasis in an abyss of despair. So what does he say? There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. So what makes the difference? How did he leave such a despairing, frustrating outlook on knowledge and possessions and the work that he accomplished? What makes the difference? The difference is the realization of what comes from the hand of God. Not the things that he accumulated on his own, but the good things that came from God's hand. And so Solomon pulls back the curtain and allows us to see heaven in the midst of his frustrating outlook and conclusion. He invites us to consider what God provides, the good life for those that receive from him. And there is a good gift that God gives for when we see that our labor is good and that we can eat and drink because it comes from him. Solomon asks the question, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? What a great question to ask, right? That's a wonderful question. An amazing statement of truth. I see people all the time trying to live their lives like they can find enjoyment in the things that they do, in the vices that they have, in the way that they spend their possessions, in the way that they put forth all of their effort and exertion. And they think that pursuing those things will give them joy in their lives. And it doesn't. They may feel happy in the moment, but it will never give them true, everlasting joy. In the pursuit of human pleasure, mankind seeks enjoyment in life, but only leaves themselves in more and more despair. There's not enough vacations you can take. There's not enough homes that you can buy. There are not as many toys that you can own, dollars in your bank account, that will bring true joy in your life, except that which comes from the hand of God. None of it will matter. The creation is able to find their greatest joy and satisfaction when they rest in the presence of God. God makes the difference between joy and sorrow. You want to have a joyful life? Know Jesus. Know him. Place your faith in him and trust that he died on the cross for your sins and has forgiven you of your sin and has reconciled you with your Creator and has brought you into his family, where you will spend forever with him. A person cannot find true joy in anything apart from Jesus Christ. Young people, you need to hear this. Because you're at the age where you think, I have a lot more years ahead of me. I have time to figure this out. I have time to test all the things that Solomon says. Because some of you are looking forward to getting out of school and maybe going to college and getting a degree where you'll have a career and you'll be able to accumulate your own sense of kingdom. And some of you will leave school and you'll be done with that part of your life and you'll enter the workforce and you'll do really well in the pursuit of a trade or a career. And you'll think in the pursuit of all those things, it will give you some sense of peace and some sense of control in the life that you're living. And Solomon's conclusion is, none of those things can satisfy. None of it. The only thing that can satisfy is to know who God is personally. Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so that really makes sense of giving us purpose for what we do in life. And I'm not saying that what you do is inconsequential. And what I'm saying is, don't think about your work in terms of it's just vanity and chasing after the wind and who cares. That's how you live if you're living under the physical sun. But when your life is connected to the true sun, then what you begin to realize is that everything that you do in this life has sense and purpose, because everything that you do is an opportunity to give glory to God. Everything. So how you do your job and what you think in that job and what you're accomplishing in that job, even the seemingly inconsequential things, has value when you glorify God and thank Him for what He's done for you. And then in verse 27, or verse 26, a fitting conclusion. For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting. To the person who is good in his sight. And can we just stop for a second and say, to be good in God's sight is not to be good in what we do. It's not in our effort. It's not in our ability. We are good in God's sight because Jesus declares that we are good. And faith in Him means that we will be able to be good in God's sight. And so Solomon's conclusion is, to those that receive from the hand of God and find joy, true joy, and true wisdom, and true knowledge. There's really a comparison that's existing here, that the good person receives. And who do they receive from? The work of the sinner. See, the sinner is doing their thing. They're going about their own agenda. They're going about their life, their things. But it really doesn't amount to anything. And as the sinner is living their life and going about that, all of their accomplishments, all of the things that they're doing, only benefits the good, the person that is believing in God. The sinner is given the task of gathering and collecting. The life of the sinner is only lived to benefit the one who is good in God's sight. Their work can only provide eternal benefit for those who are living eternally. So as we close, I invite you to consider that true wisdom, the true wisdom of God, and the gifts that come from His hand are truly good gifts to us. It's only when we rest in the true knowledge of Jesus that we have purpose in life, knowing that what we do here truly does have eternal value. What we do for Jesus matters. And everything good that we have comes from Him. And so enjoy Him. Enjoy the Lord. Walk with Him. Invite God into every area of life, in whatever you are thinking and whatever you are doing, and you will see that He gives eternal joy. Let's pray.